where we've been in James, we've been looking at trials. And trials, of course, they're in forms of testing. And this is in verses 1 through 7. And that leads to perseverance. That is, when trials come into our life, it's for a purpose. Trials come into our lives, God has a purpose for them. And it's basically to help us persevere. The ultimate goal, remember, is maturity. Now, I said last week that these two sections, all the way through to the end, at least of this section today, are tied together. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't see anything about trials in there. Nothing. But it's there. I want you to look. Now, he's been talking about reaching the maturity. Matter of fact, we could probably just go back and kind of review just something. In verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, it is multicolored. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance. And then he goes on to talk about the way to handle the trial is in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. That is, if you're asking God for godly wisdom, how can he find fault with you to help deal with the trial that you're going through? And then it culminates by moving forward to maturity. Now, the question is, how does the trials fit into this text that I just wrote today? I think James, I tell you, this is what I'm saying. James has been blowing me away week after week. It's just awesome. Trials are also an opportunity for temptation. The temptation here, the trials can go one or two ways in the Christian life. Therefore, now when we put that in the context of James' word death, it does not mean spiritual separation from God. When sin is conceived, it brings forth death. James is not talking about the loss of eternal security. It is out of the context to put it in that type of context. What he is saying is, if you fail the test, you have failed in your Christian walk to learn the example that God has given you to live. So in other words, if you have a trial that comes into your life, you can say, okay, I'm going to stay under that trial and see what God wants to do in my heart to make me stronger. Or the temptation may be to get out of that trial and then to sin, and that sin leads to unfruitfulness, which James kind of brings it all together nicely, I think. So that's kind of how these two sections tie in together. So now the question is, what is James saying to us today? Remember, if I say Paul, you know exactly what I mean. I mean James, because I get stuck on Paul. I don't know why, but I preach him a lot. So, first of all, we're not to blame God for temptation. And notice, first of all, he starts with the exhortation. Let no one say, when he is tempted, and I think that's neutered, which means woman or man, it can be either way. When he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. It's almost like James says, this is what somebody would say if they were failing the trial that they were in. They would say, okay, well, God is tempting me. But then we remember where Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So here he has a situation where the person should never say that God is tempting. You know, it's kind of amazing how people love to put on God what God cannot do. Or what God is putting on me more than I can handle. Well, not really, because God's scripture says that he will not put on you more than you can handle. The issue is, have you done something to bring something on you that is more than you can handle, that God had nothing to do with? And even in that, you can learn from that trial and that mistake. So the question is, I would maintain that this has been going on since the beginning. We remember this, Genesis, the fall of man. Do you remember what Adam said to God about Eve? He was shifting the blame, which I don't do that to Audrey ever. The woman you gave me, Lord, she's the one. Notice he did not own his responsibility in the sin. Yes, Eve was tempted by the snake. And I'm saying this has been going on, not just us. It's not just us doing it. It's been going on since the creation of man. Matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 3, it's not too long after the creation of man, where God created man out of the ground, dust of the ground, formed him, and then took the woman out of the rib, and took Adam's rib and made the woman. And at that point, he said, of all the trees you can eat except this one. And Satan came in and tempted Eve. She took the apple, she bit. And then they were walking around. They realized that they were not clothed. God found them and he said, God, the woman you gave me did this. Don't try to shift blame for your ineffectiveness. We live in a society that wants to shift. It's somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. It's that person's fault or that person's fault or that person's fault. No, it's our fault. And I think James is saying you can't use that as a scapegoat. We have problems owning up to our own responsibilities. And I think that also shows the point of our spiritual condition when we're not owning up. Like I said, it's nothing new. It's been going on for years, as you can see, the fall of man. By the way, you'll notice that the pictures are crisp. I like that. Secondly, the reason that we don't blame God for temptation is found in the very next verse. This is deep. This is deep theologically. For God cannot, and the Greek word there, cannot, means inexperienced or no experience. God has absolutely no experience or thought of temptation in that sense. So God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Let me stretch your theological minds for a minute. Watch the video. And this will show you how deep James gets, and then we'll talk about it.
To understand the biblical view of evil and suffering, we must first consider an apparent contradiction in five core beliefs of Judeo-Christian theology. God exists. God is all good. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. And there is evil in the world.
It appears that there's a conflict between God's goodness and God's power. If he was good, he'd want to get rid of all evil in the world. And if he was powerful, he'd be able to. But evil exists, and therefore he's either not good or he's not powerful.
There's a lot of confusion about what it means to say God is all-powerful. Many people think that means God can do anything. But the Bible is very clear that there are a lot of things God can't do.
That's right.
For example, the Bible teaches that God cannot swear by a name greater than himself. The Bible teaches that God cannot lie. It isn't that God just chooses not to lie. It's that he can't lie.
C.S. Lewis once said, can a mortal ask questions that God finds unanswerable? And he said, yeah, quite easily. Is yellow square or round? And how many hours are there in a mile? And if you extend that a bit, yes, God can't make a square circle. So there are all sorts of things that God can't do because they'd be illogical or nonsensical.
So when we talk about God being omnipotent, what we mean is God can do anything power can do. But we don't mean God can violate the laws of logic and do something contradictory.
a lot of good points. God cannot swear by a name higher than himself. God cannot lie. And another thing, God cannot tempt. There are some things God cannot do. So as we live our Christian lives and we say, well, God is tempting us, that is an impossibility because that is something that God can't do. He does not have that ability, and it's not that he chooses not to. That guy was right. That theologian was right. He can't. It's outside of the realm of God. He doesn't have that ability. And the Greek word there, inexperienced or no experience with, means that God cannot do something. How many times in your life have you said, God is tempting me? God test. We've certainly seen that with Abraham, with a lot of Old Testament figures and New Testament figures. And with us, God test us to see if our faith is genuine. But God never tempts, because temptation, as we'll see in just a few minutes, is a part of our natural nature, which I don't think Satan's really too much involved with. To a certain degree. I see some of you agree with that. That's good. It's the innate nature of man that is sinful that allows the temptation to come about. Therefore, if we say that God can be tempted, then we are saying that God is equal to us. Therefore, he ceases to be the creator. And that's a dichotomy that you cannot have. because God is. And I read you a few psalms here. Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Psalm 99:3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Listen, the reason that God cannot get caught in evil, the reason that God cannot lie and do all these other things in Scripture, I think there's like 12 or 13 of them that God cannot do. The reason he cannot is because God is holy and infinite. That God is so holy, so exalted, so mighty in all of his creation. We are the creation, not the creator. And the reason is that God cannot do these things, and why we cannot blame him for it is because he is holy and he is our creator, and the creature does not say to the creator, this is your fault. Again, it goes back to the Adam and Eve syndrome. That is, I'm going to blame everybody else, and our society is just crammed with this stuff. Lawyers, constantly. It's not my fault. We got to get out of that mindset. Nor can we tell God that you're the reason for my sin. Notice the origin of sin. But each person, that is, all of us, we are people, we are the persons. Each person is tempted. The Greek word there, tempted, means to do that which God prohibits. Each person is tempted when he is lured. That's a participle in the Greek. And a very important word, when he is lured and enticed, that's another participle in the Greek, and a very important word in unlocking the text, by his own desire. Now, first of all, let's look at the word lured. It's a hunting term. I like watching Survivor Man. It's awesome. Yes, and he eats bugs and all kinds of stuff, but I like it. Now, in this picture, you can see this is a trap. The Greek word here, lured, means it referred to a hunting trap. And this little mechanism right here, you could put, if you have some peanut butter, if you get out in the woods and you get lost, make sure you have peanut butter. Because you can eat a rat for dinner. You'd like that. Put peanut butter right there. When the animal comes up, it takes that bait, moves this stick, and it trips it and comes down on it, and you've got a flat steak. What happens is Satan comes along and he gets the trap and he baits it. That's as far as really Satan goes. It's our innate desire, the immense passions within us that draw us towards the bait. Now, there's another Greek word here. The second Greek word is enticed. Guess what that is? That's a fishing term. And so, I don't fish a lot. Ever since when I was a little kid, my friend Ray Smith and I were out fishing at a little pool, or pond actually, on the back side of the Chevron station. And Ray threw the fishing line out and was pulling it in, and he pulled it, and the hook came out and stuck in his leg, or in his knee. In his kneecap, and it was pretty well deep in there, and I had to carry him all the way back. That was the end of all fishing for me. I didn't want to mess with it. But a fisherman, he throws the line into the water, and usually there's a shiny little object that attracts the fish. And so what happens is that fish sees it, and you kind of reel it in and pull it back and make it look alive, and that fish goes for it and grabs it. That's exactly what Satan does with us. He'll either hunt us that way or try to get us another way with a shiny object or whatever. And it's not Satan doing it. We are the ones that are enticed by our own passions, our own desires. Now, here's the good news. Every one of us is tempted. Why? Because of our fallen nature. Matter of fact, the Bible says there is no temptation that's come to man. It's not common. Every person born again, I would say born again, particularly in this case, every Christian is open to temptation. I like what Douglas Moo said in reference to the temptation in light of the context, which is the goal is spiritual maturity. So part of the spiritual maturity is fighting temptation. You can't grow until you fight temptation. That's why these two are inseparably hooked together. Now watch. Watch what Douglas Moo says, and I totally agree. Christian maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation, because we are all tempted, but by the infrequency of succumbing to the temptation. In other words, temptation will come to us, and just because the frequency cuts down doesn't mean that we are spiritually mature. Spiritual maturity is defined by what we do with the temptation and by how we respond to the temptation. So it is impossible for us to blame God for sin when we are the problem. It is our own desires, our own flesh, and our own nature. Actually, his own desires really mean strong passion, longing for that which God prohibits. And that can mean anything. Whether it's finance, sexual, all of these issues, it can be anything. Let me just say this. It's not God's fault. You know whose fault it is? It's yours and mine. We are the ones that are doing it, not God. So to say that God is tempting me and he's causing me to sin is totally ridiculous. It's a totally ridiculous statement. So we need to be careful about that. And I've actually heard Christians say, I'm being tempted by God. And I'm saying, no, God does not tempt you. He tests you to grow your faith. You have to fight the temptation. Secondly, this is where it gets interesting too. We don't blame God for temptation or for sin, and we learn the origin of temptation was us. And now let's look at the outcome. Then desire, when it has conceived, this is excellent because he'll pick it back up in just a minute. Watch. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In the context, let me say this again. The focus is on spiritual maturity, not the keeping of your salvation. You do understand that. This is not about losing your salvation. It's failing in the trial that you are in. It's becoming ineffective. James says, I have faith. And James says, I have faith and works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. James understood not the loss of salvation, but is simply failing the trial that you are in. And he's saying you can't blame God for that. When you fail it on your own. Death, again, here is not eternal. And notice, he uses conception. He'll flip this on its head in a minute. But here's what happens. When we are tempted, and when we give in to that, we conceive sin inwardly. He uses it very clearly. It'd be great, because I can't wait till the last point. You're going to see it just go bam. But there is a conception that takes place with inside of us when it has conceived, it gives birth. Now, I don't know about you, and I've seen a lot of pregnant women, but I know that after 9, 10, 7 months, that child is born. I have not seen a perpetually pregnant woman. Well, maybe that lady on 18 or 19 kids, maybe she's an exception. The Duggars. Boy, he must get big tax write-offs every year. But probably not a good place to go, particularly in light of the sin issue. But the idea is that sin is conceived and it will give birth to death or ineffectiveness in the Christian life. I like what John MacArthur said. Steps from temptation to sin, and I think this is pastoral theology. Some of it's in this text, but a lot of it's pastoral theology. That is the implications of. And I like what John said. First of all, desire is an emotion. And this is the steps that come down to where you actually give birth to the death. The temptation starts with an emotion, a desire for something. Doesn't matter what it is. Could be a desire to have a bigger house, a nicer car, whatever in the realm of the temptation. Or it may be to get out of something or to get into something. Whatever the temptation is, it all starts with a desire of an emotion. That leads to deception of the mind. Remember, seek first the kingdom of God. Keep all your focus on things above and not things of the earth. It's a battle of the mind. Also in Ephesians chapter 6, you notice that we wrestle with principalities and darkness. So he talks about here emotion and mind. But then it goes one step further, and it goes to design, which is will. Get it here. It's an emotion. Then it begins to get into your mind. And then it starts to fight your will. You don't think it happens in the Christian life? Look at the Apostle Paul. The very thing that I don't want to do, that's what I wind up doing. Guess what did not get saved when you got saved? Your sarks or your flesh. My wife knew that. Your flesh. So you're going to fight with this stuff. And don't say, everybody in this room, nobody say, I don't get tempted. You're not God. Every person in this room is open to temptation like anybody else. It goes to the will. And then it leads to disobedience in our behavior. That is, once it's cycled through, then we act on it and we do it. And at that point, sin, when it gives birth, it gives birth to death. So the question is, where can we make the disconnect on temptation before it becomes sin and death? We can fight it right here. We can surrender our emotions to the will of the Father. We can also fight it in the mind. We can say, Father, keep my mind focused on your things, not the things of this world. Help my mind to become your mind. Help my desires to become your desires. So when that temptation comes, the first thing it's going to do is go, yeah, I want that. You can stop right there and fight it at that level. You can fight it at the mind level. This gets a little harder, I think, because once these two are fully engaged, the will starts going along with it. You can fight it there too. John's right, but it does get harder here. But when it gets to this point, you've disobeyed God, and it becomes a behavioral issue then. That means it just comes out, and what comes out is a failure in the Christian life, and that produces dead faith. We can't blame God for that stuff. It's not his fault. And then he goes on to say, look in verse 16, do not be deceived. This is a hinge verse. Think of a hinge. This hinges what went before it with what's coming now. Do not be deceived. Look out, he's going to eat him. Oh, wait a minute. No, actually, that kid's sitting back off in the distance. But it did scare me at first when I first saw it. I thought he was going to eat this kid. We can't be deceived. We can't be deceived about our sinfulness. We can't be deceived about who God is. We have to have our theology right about God. God is impotent. He's holy. He's omnipresent. God is all of these things. God is so holy that he cannot sin. It's impossible for God to sin. It's impossible for him to be tempted. It is impossible for him to give in to evil. And we have to get these theological frameworks sound so that we're not deceived about who God is in our relationship with him. And he goes forward now. Okay, James says, this is the wrong way to view God, that you think God will tempt you, that he somehow causes sin to fall in your life. No, James says, okay, this is who God is. Notice what he says. He gives good gifts. My favorite verse is coming up. I love this verse. Notice verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift. Those two words are actually the same in the Greek. There's really no differentiation between them. Every good and perfect gift, because he's good and perfect, he's holy, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I love that verse. It was birthed in my heart out of a trial that I was going through. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. stars at night. Back several years ago when I was going through a rough period, I used to go out on my deck. This was in Ohio. Usually about 10 o'clock every night. And I would look up at the stars. And as I looked up at the stars, I started thinking about this verse and that these represent blessings. In other words, for me in my trial, it reminded me that God was still present. And matter of fact, every gift that God gives us is a good and perfect gift. He gave us Jesus Christ, perfect. He gave us salvation, which is perfect. He gave us eternal security, which is perfect. He gave us, and a lot of the blessings, maybe they're not, our families aren't always perfect, but they are good for sure. And our friends and our families and our houses, finances. Coming down from the Father of lights, there is no variation or shadow of change. What is James doing? James knew the Old Testament very well. What James is talking about here is really three things, and I chose power as the main point because James is going back to the creation. He's already talked about sin and where it started. God is the other end of that. Now he looks at creation and he goes, God's invisible attributes are found in the creation. What was the last thing you created? Nothing, because we are the creature, not the creator. God is the one, but also this no variation and shadow of change. Do you know what that refers to? Assurance that God is always there. Sets up nicely for what I'm getting ready to talk about in just a minute. But what it means is you can have confidence, just like the sun rises every morning and the sun sets and the stars come out. There's no variation or shadow of change, because shadow of change refers to the cycles of life. And go back and you read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, where Solomon talks about the sun rises, the sun sets. It goes on and on. And really, that's a picture of the I caught that. It was good. It was a picture of the assurance of God. You don't ever have to worry, walk around, tremble, and be fearful of the fact that God may somehow, at the end, kick you off into eternity separated from him. The reason that is because Christ died on the cross for you. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And when he said, "It is finished," he meant, "It is finished." You don't have to go back up and get saved all over again. You're either once in Christ, always in Christ, and that's it. Speaks of assurance. Paul says in Romans 8:38 and 39, "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor principalities nor things past nor the present shall ever be able to separate me from the love of Christ." That's a great verse. If you don't know that verse, please go memorize it by next Sunday, so you can have it in your heart. James goes naturally into our redemption. I want you to keep the motif of verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to what? Death. Notice what James, it's a total reversal, watch this, please watch it. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Do you know what the Greek word for brought us forth is? It's born again. In other words, now James flips it on its head. He says, there is a way where you conceive it that leads to death, the sin that you fail to do in your life or do what God wants you to do. But no, God doesn't do that. God is in the business of giving life. Of his own will, he brought forth or caused us to be born again by the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ, and the truth in Jesus Christ will set you free when you receive him as your Lord and Savior. It is a term meaning born again. And notice he follows it right up. If you think, well, that can't be right, look at the next phrase. that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There is a way that leads to death. If you're outside of Christ, the desires of your heart are running wild, and you give in to all of those things and you bring them in, well, the bottom line is you haven't been regenerated. Your spirit has not been regenerated. God has not put the Holy Spirit in you and caused you to be adopted into the family of God. That's Paul's language in Romans chapter 8. But if you're not saved, then what happens is you die spiritually, which means separated from God for all eternity. Here, James is saying we're the first fruits. Now, I may get this. I've been practicing this name for a couple of days, and I may get it wrong, and if I do, it's okay. This is a saguaro cactus. Matter of fact, it's really only found in the desert, and people love them because these little flowers, these are seeds inside here. The flower comes out, but that's not the end of it. What happens once it begins to bloom, and from what I read on it, people really are crazy about this in Arizona. They'll go out and get this stuff because of the fruit inside. This is what happens to it. It begins to produce fruit. And these fruits, they take off, they open them up, and they eat them. God says we are the first fruits of his creatures. That is, we are the first ones to be able to participate with God. When you come to Jesus Christ by way of faith, you become a first fruit of God, born again, never to lose that salvation, but eternally secure in the hands of God. Open to temptation, able to sin, but still secure. Do you guys know that? Do you know that? When you accept Christ, you are secure. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't wander off and do our own thing and God doesn't discipline us for it. And it doesn't mean that there's no consequences to our sins. But it never removes us from the grip of his grace. We are fully secure. Matter of fact, let's go over just to the next book. This is another one of my, I'm giving you some of my favorite verses today. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. You're going to see some of the same language here. Watch this. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again. Same terminology James just used. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven. That means once you trust Christ, you've got a reservation for heaven. It's not like you go to a hotel and they say, I'm sorry, we had to cancel your reservation. God's not going to do that. God cannot break a promise or he ceases to be God. That's another thing God can't do. He can't break a promise once he said it. To an inheritance that is imperishable, that means it won't fade away, undefiled, that means it's perfect, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded, not by Pastor Mike Frazier's power, not by your power, but by the power of God, you are being shielded for guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice what Peter says. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while it is necessary for you to be grieved by various trials. Trials can lead to temptation. Temptation can lead to sin. Sin can lead to death, failing in the trial. But there's one thing that James wanted to ground here, was that when you trust in Christ, you are his. Only by his mercy. Now we have a better theology of God than when we got here 40 minutes ago. We have a proper theology of God that says God cannot tempt, cannot be tempted, cannot do evil, cannot put stuff on us to cause us to sin, so cut that out. And we've got a better understanding of who God is. He gives good and perfect gifts. God has been better to us than we can ever imagine. God has been so good to us, we don't even deserve it. You do realize that. What we really deserve is hell and separation from God for all eternity. But because of God's graciousness and his mercy, we have eternal life through Christ. Let's pray.